Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 8, that's what we'll eventually get to. I wanted to mention a couple of things as we start up. I wanted to thank all of you for praying. My wife and I, we were able to get away for the last week and a half, and a lot of you told us you were praying for us. And good news and bad news. Dave calls me the Energizer Bunny, and you didn't know that. All right, but I think it was a long time ago. He's like, man, you just got way too much energy. Well, getting away got me recharged. Oh, yeah, so that's good and bad for you. All right, so we could be done about 8 this evening, but it was relaxing, and just great for my wife and I. We actually were celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. Our wedding anniversary is December 23rd, so we have yet to ever celebrate at that time. I just haven't felt the freedom to say, kids, you know what, Christmas on you this year. And so normally we do something in the summertime, so we were able to do that, get away. And actually, thanks to technology, we were in a cabin in Yosemite last Sunday, and as opposed to what Pastor Realty thought, I mean, he was dissing me right at the beginning. I was going to text him right then with technology and say, yo, I'm watching you, all right? But it is nice with technology. We were way far away from anything, but the cabin we were in had internet, and so Dipwad Joel, that fine young man, Joel, forgot to send us the links in the morning, so we got a hold of him, and he sent us the link. So we watched Sunday School, watched Dave Olson, and almost got something out of that. And then, no, just kidding. But we watched that. Then we got done with church because it's 2 hours early, so we were done with church at 9:30. It was unreal. So I was like, what do we do now? So being us, we went on a hike. All right, so we hiked for about 5 hours. Then we came back, and then Pastor Realty was up. But unlike Pastor Realty, we will not be out at like 6:37. All right, because that is only in like 3-4 minutes anyways. But anyways, as we start out this evening, I came to mind when we were talking about giving, because Brian, Sarah, taking off on us. This is their last service with us, but that's part of our giving. We train people, we invest, and we need to be praying for them. We'll miss them, but don't be a stranger. You know, some of these guys, that's what I keep on telling Jeff Goss, like, oh, you get married and you never show back up. What? Is there something off? You know what I mean? And so don't be a stranger. We'll be praying for you. We really will. And we do what we do. And guys then go out, and I pray that he'll be a help to his brother next summer as he starts that church. We're finishing up. We only got 3 done this morning, but we will move. All right, I will not say quickly, but we will move. So let's review them. We're talking about common myths about giving. Common myths about giving. Myth number one we covered this morning, I can do what I want with the 90% that I have left. That is a lie that is not found in the Bible. In fact, the truth is, all of me belongs to God. So that means all my resources, everything belongs to God. So that's myth number one. Myth number two, tithing is only found in the Old Testament. And most people, when they say that, mean the Levitical law. Tithing is only found in the Levitical law. Well, we just proved that because, one, it's found before the Levitical law, but it also is found in the New Testament. Jesus referenced it in Luke chapter 18. He referenced it a couple other times with the Pharisees saying that they tithed. But then, more specifically, you go to the Pauline epistles, and you see, even in 1 Corinthians 16, we'll look at it in one of our points this evening, 1 Corinthians 16, it talks about bringing the tithes in, the collections, as the collections in the church. So if there's collections, if there's gathering and offering and tithe, it's not just in the Old Testament, it's Old and New Testament. So we covered that. That's myth number two. Myth number three, giving to good charities instead of giving to church is okay. Negative. All right, and we proved that this morning, that the church is the storehouse. And I didn't say that it's never wrong to give to a charity. You'll if you review it this morning, you'll see that I never said it's not wrong to give to a charity. It's just the storehouse. The purpose of the church is not just charity. The purpose of the church is to minister, and it is the keeper of the gospel. That's what the church is. A charity doesn't give out the gospel. I'm sorry, Salvation Army, that's not their job. Salvation Army, that's not their job. United Way, we have no idea what their job is. And even Planned Parenthood, as we nailed it this morning, they say they're a charity. No, they're just a bunch of butchers. All right, they're just a bunch of heathens out there. And the only thing that drives it is materialism, covetousness. That's the only reason they're in existence. So that was myth number three. Myth number four then. We're on myth number four, and that's where we get to 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll look at verse 9. Myth number four is, I am not rich, so I don't have to give. I am not in the 1%, so I don't have to give. Okay, well, there's two problems with that. Giving is for everybody. All right? It doesn't matter, and we could disprove that by what did Jesus show? The widow, right? She wasn't rich. In fact, he purposely says the widow, the widow's mite, and we know that those two mites that she threw in basically were about, there's a debate, you know, it's kind of hard to go back and figure out all the money, but some people say it might have been a penny, it might have been two pennies. All right, so, and then when those that one penny or two pennies went in there, Jesus said that was all she had. So giving is not just for the wealthy, it's for everybody, it's for all Christians. But that's not, there is another side point though. As one man put it, covetousness empties a life, giving fills a life. Where do we see that? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Let's read the passage here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That ye through his poverty, wait a minute, might be rich. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We do thank you for our church. Lord, I thank you that you have brought us together. You've binded us together as a group of believers, like-minded. And Lord, we thank you for even the things that you send in our pathway, good and bad. We know all things work together for good. We thank you for what you mean to us. We thank you that we can gather together on a Sunday evening. We thank you even for our country that we have the freedom to do that. There are those that cannot in other places, but you've placed us here that we can come and meet. Lord, we'd ask that you'd deal with our hearts. Holy Spirit, as always, I ask, do what I can't, and that is speak to hearts. Lord, we claim your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in this passage, it's saying, biblically, just if you said, I'm not rich, and so I don't have to give, biblically, you're already wrong. Because the Bible says, when you were saved, you became rich. It's a matter of perspective. It means that if you're saying, hey, I'm not rich, it right there, you just said what type of Christian you are. You're a materialistic Christian. Because all you're concerned about is money. All you're concerned about is economics. You're not looking at other things. Are you rich? Before you start to think of your wallet or pocketbook, what does it mean to be rich in God's eyes? Riches in the eyes of God are not nice cars and big houses and a big salary. What does God think about when it comes to riches? Well, I jotted down a couple of things. Well, I'm rich. Why? Because I have a life which will never end. Where does it say that? John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. That's John chapter 10. So I am rich. Why? Because I have a life now that will never end. How rich is that? Hey, there are some, and I think it's Bill Gates, and you can, who is that, Soros, and some of those guys that are multi-billionaires. I would really think Donald Trump fits in there too. They may have all they want on this earth, but their riches are tied to here. Mine are not tied here. And so when I die, my life begins. I'm rich. Why? Because I have a life which will never end. Why am I rich? Because I have a righteousness which can never be tarnished. Where does it say that? In 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for he hath made him. We're right here in chapter 8. Look at, turn over to 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why am I rich? Because I have a life which will never end. I have a righteousness which nothing can tarnish. Why? Because it's not mine. It's his righteousness. Man, I'm rich. I have a life which will never end. I have a righteousness which will never be tarnished. I have a peace which surpasses all comprehension. That's what Philippians chapter 4, it says, in the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts. I have a peace. It surpasses, it goes beyond any type of understanding or comprehension. And that's why when a trial comes into your life as a Christian and you're right with God, guess what? There are rich people that try and they try to get any type of therapy. They try to take all kinds of things or drugs or prescriptions and say, God, or not God. They say, man, I've got to get help. I have a doctor I can go to anytime. And he can give me what I need at the moment of my need. It's a peace which surpasses all comprehension. Man, I'm rich. I have a life which will not end. I have a righteousness which nothing can tarnish. I have a peace which surpasses all comprehension. And I have an inheritance which will never fade away. Where do we find that? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, guess what the next word is? Incorruptible. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you and me. Don't buy into it. They just say, oh, you know what? I'm so poor. Really? Get your eyes off the material world here. Get your eyes off the economics here. Oh, I'm not poor. Oh, I'm rich. Why? Because I have a life that will never end. Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, tried to give us that perspective. Because he said, hey, place a value on a soul. Because you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And what are you? You're an idiot, aren't you? You're a fool. Because we can't put that value there. But yet we sometimes, as Christians, we do that. And the myth is saying, as a Christian, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Man, I'm wealthy. I'm wealthy tonight because I have a life that'll never end. I have a righteousness which can't be tarnished. I have a peace which surpasses all understanding. And I have an inheritance which God gave me. And it'll never fade away. Myth number 4 is, I'm not rich. So I don't have to give. Oh, I beg to differ with you tonight sitting here. If you're saved, you're rich. So I just debunked that one. But also, you know it, if you truly sit before God with your heart open. As an American, you're rich too. Oh, we've told multitude of stories of people that these guys, Olsons know is now that she's not coming back as a student, I think we can mention it, but Brenda Ciampa, when the Olsons, you were the ones that helped her get on the plane, right, to fly over here, right? Didn't you have to buy her shoes? Maybe, somewhat. You helped, but she didn't have any. She didn't have a lot of things, right? She didn't have a lot of things. Oh, you're not rich? Yeah. And even James, when I came back, I was over there last August. And, to me, torture to me. Like if I was, we were captured by the communists, things like that, and they would take us, put us in a concentration camp. One of the worst things they could do is feed me Shema. All right, that would be the worst things you could do. All right, I'm saying it is just, that's right there, torture. Well, I brought a bag of Shema. If you don't know what Shema is, it's good. It's good you've never experienced it. But I brought a bag of Shema back for James, and he was like in heaven. And I said, you know what? It really, for me, I don't even, it has no flavor. It's worse than, some of you may like grits. All right, take grits, which basically is one of the worst breakfast things that you can ever have, and multiply that by 1,000 as far as the worsity, if that's a word, okay? And that's what Shema is. All right, that's what it is. And how small he is, and his smile was basically as big as his body. You know, his smile got so big because I brought back a bag of Shema to him. But just that taught me, you know, don't ever complain. Don't ever complain. We have it so good as an American. We have so much. And one of the problems with America is we're so covetous. We're so materialistic, and it's crept into our churches. It's crept into our lives. And all we think about is things. All we think about is, what do I get? And somebody drives by with a car and you can't be thankful for it. You're going to say, well, man, I guess I should upgrade. You ingrate. All we think about is ourselves, and all we think about is, gimme, gimme, gimme. And then you wonder why you're miserable. You're miserable because you have a different perspective, and your perspective is on this world. And when you get it off of this world and you look to Christ, all of a sudden you say, man, I'm rich. I'm very rich. That's myth number four. I am not rich, so I don't have to give. The truth is, as a Christian, my riches are not temporal. God measures riches differently. Myth number five, God will give me money when I give him money. The truth is, that's a wrong motivation. That's a wrong motivation. That's actually called the prosperity gospel. There's a story of a little boy, and he found a purse. And he looked in and found the lady, I don't know if it was in a store or something like that, and so he got to return it to the lady. The lady then took it back. I don't know why she did it. Maybe because she knew the little boy or something. So she grabbed her little billfold inside her purse, opened it up, looked at it, just checking to see if all her cash was there. And then she looked at the little boy and said, you know what's interesting to me? I had a couple of two $20 bills, and now I have a couple of $10, some $5 bills, and some singles. Now, it still was $40. She said, I thought very distinctly that I had two 20s. And he said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry about that, but I took the liberty of going up to the courtesy desk and getting some change because the last purse that I returned, the lady didn't have any change for a reward. Now, we say that, because what was his motivation for doing right? His motivation was, hey, I think there might be something in this for me. That's a wrong motivation, isn't it? If I give money faithfully, God will make me wealthy. No. That's the myth of the prosperity gospel. But technically, it's a diseased heresy. It's vile like a cancer, and it spreads through our thoughts. And then what we say is, I'm going to give and I'll get. That's a wrong philosophy. It's a myth out there. When treasure on earth becomes the goal of worshiping God, it's idolatry. That's what it is. Then what are you serving? You're still serving money. This idolatry is peddled with promises that if we show faith, God gives us the things we want. Now, it's not sinful to be rich. We can go to 1 Timothy 6 in verses 9 and 10. But it is sinful and dangerous to want to be rich and covet after it. The prosperity gospel peddles a message that feeds this desire, and believing this myth is a delusional attempt to use God as a personal finance guru, as a gifter. And so if I give to him enough, then he's going to give it all back and he's going to give me more. And then I'll really be wealthy. That is a myth. And it's wrong. And it's a wrong motivation to give. Why? Because in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, my treasure is in heaven. That's where my treasure is. Christ is my treasure. And we're blessed when we give, but this blessing isn't necessarily material. It isn't always materially. This life is temporary, and we can't take anything with us when we die. So if all it was, as far as giving this, God gave me some temporal things, then actually God would be more temporal, wouldn't he? No, God is saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We forget that. My motive for giving should not be for material gain. You know, giving to get, one of the motivations for giving can be giving to get, and it's similar to fear. Some people give because they're afraid they'll be punished. They're afraid to withhold their offerings or they're going to be in the poorhouse. All right, I can understand a little bit of saying that, but why are you giving then? You're giving out of fear. Now, isn't that true? You're giving out of fear. It's just as bad to me, almost just as bad as giving because I want to get. I'm going to give because if not, you know, God's up there and he's going to throw me in the hospital. All right, so now God's this, you know, this angry God up there that just hates me, and he's going to throw me in the hospital if he doesn't get what he needs out of me. Wait a minute. That goes against Scripture again. What? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We read that in Psalm 50 this morning. In Psalm 50, he says, hey, if I'm hungry, I'm not going to ask you. So does God need my money? You know that's not true. Let me read you a personal testimony of a man. He wrote an article on tithing about 50 years ago, and this is what he wrote. To advocate tithing on the grounds that it will increase a person's income or reduce his doctor's bill is dangerous. Think about this. This is over 50 years ago. It does not always work out this way as promised by some. I myself grew up in a tithing family, and yet my father was plagued with ill health. There would be weeks on end when he couldn't work. But we always had enough to eat and a warm home. But we experienced a number of times when we wondered how the grocer or the doctor would be paid. Tithing brought neither wealth nor health to my father. He practiced it because he felt all Christians should tithe. He believed it was the Lord's will, and that was good enough for him. This man continues on. He says, when I hear men and women talking recklessly of what will happen when near miracles have happened to them as a result of tithing, I'm moved to remember my father. He tithed in his poverty simply because he loved the Lord. Health, great health, or no health, I still got to give. Wealth or no wealth, I still need to give. So the myth is that, you know what, I'm gonna give to God and then I'm gonna get it back. Well, biblically, it's not found. It's not found there because what the Bible tells us is that it belongs to him. He's loaned it back to me, but I need to give. Why? Because I love him. That's why I give. I just love him. And when you get to the place that God is supreme in your love, it doesn't matter. He can put you in the hospital and you can say, you know what, I'm still giving. He can take maybe your job away and you say, well, that doesn't matter. You know what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not giving to God because, man, then all of a sudden he's obligated to give it back to me. That's actually a misinterpretation of that passage. Remember the passage in Luke chapter 6, give and it shall be given unto you? Read it in context. We don't have time to cover it, but read it in context, and you know what you'll find? It is not teaching the prosperity gospel. Be careful of your motive of giving. My motive for giving is because I love the Lord and because he commands, and I'm going to do that, and it's whether he takes care of me or not. We need to have the stamina, and we need to have the character of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they stood there and the fire was flaming, and they said, whether he saves us or not, I will do it. You and I give whether he gives back or not, because it's right to do. My motivation is because I love the Lord and I follow his principles. So that was myth number 5. Myth number 6, my financial problems are not related to my giving. My financial problems are not related to my giving. And you'd say, well, does that go against what we just taught? No, you'll see why. Most Christians believe that their first responsibility is to tend to their personal needs. Then you give God a slice of the leftovers. The Bible provides a different perspective. What's the Bible say? God is my first priority. Like it or not, God's my first priority. Again, what we're trying to do, we're establishing principles then. And so principally, I go to the Word of God. Where does it say that? In Deuteronomy chapter 14, let's look at just a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 14, look at verse 22 and 23. And I know this is the law, but I believe that this is a moral law set down by God. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thy oil, and of the firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. We revere him by offering the first tenth of our wealth. Nehemiah chapter 10 teaches that. God gets the first share of our reaping. In Proverbs, let's go there. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. Look at Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, you'd say, well, that goes against it seems like then you're going to get. No. Again, we're talking about motive. That was myth 5. It was motive. My motive is I'm not giving to get. But God says That if you give, I'm going to take care of you. But what he wants is, God wants to be number one. That's what he wants. He wants to be first in your life. But some of us, when it comes in our finances, we don't get down and we pray. We look at everything else and we say, well, you know what, God? And we teach on budgeting. This fall, we're going to teach again on it. We're going to talk about budgeting and planning and spending and saving. We believe in that. But I think what happens is we put that budgeting before God. God is in charge of my budget. He can tell me what to do and where to put and say, no, 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 that one, that envelope is gone. Because who should rule in my life? God should. It's not just my thoughts. I don't just go to, and I don't mind Dave Ramsey, but Dave Ramsey is not my God. He might have some good principles, but you know what? He's not my God. Some financial guy is not my God. And some of you, what you've done is you've set financial principles as God in your life instead of God being the God in your life. You say, well, you know what? I believe that I should save and this and this. Well, that's fine. But have you prayed about it? No, you haven't. You haven't got on your knees. We've been talking about stewardship all month and you have yet to pray about it. Because you say, well, it's already set. That's not what we're asking you to do. Then you don't have a relationship with God. Because we, as a church, we believe we should pray. Because why? Because God is in control of my wallet. And so I go to him and I say, God, whatever you want. And God may say, well, you know what? You just trim back that food envelope. Well, you know what, God? I mean, physically, I need this amount. You don't think God knows? I'm not saying that God is going to be absurd. I've never really seen him be absurd. But what some of you consider absurd is not absurd. What it does is it makes you sacrifice a little bit. And sacrifice is a good thing for us. Sacrifice should be. So maybe he says, you know what? Then you're not going to do this. We were looking at our things on Thursday and Friday. My wife and I, we were looking through some things. We said, you know what? Over Christmas, we're not going to do this. It's good. It's good. And I've been praying about a certain amount, and it means that maybe some things don't have to be done this year. But you know what? What are we going to whine? You're going to cry? No. When God tells you to do it, guess what happens? You're happy. You're happy. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Bible says we provide an offering on the first day of the week. Somewhere, and I can remember this, somewhere when I was a young kid, I know with my kids, it was probably when they were 6 or 7 years old, we started teaching them this. And we used this simple illustration of a dollar. You know, and that here's a dollar and you break it down into dimes and then there's 90 cents and 10 cents belongs to God. And you can expand it as we get older. Maybe it's $1,000 and we understand, you know what, here's $1,000 and $100 belongs to God. And the problem is that most of us were logical. We grew up educated a little bit and we say, well, $900 is less than $1,000. You're starting to see it. The problem is that mathematically that is true. Mathematically, I can look at it and say, well, God seems to be taking a large chunk. You know, because now, you know, we're saying maybe 20 or 30 or maybe 40. And man, out of $1,000 then, that's 700 left. And it seems like 700 is less than 1,000. Mathematically, you're right. You know why? Because mathematically, that's true. But it's not true for those of us who walk with Christ. What do we mean by that? It's not true that when you give to God, you have less. See what I'm saying? It's not true, but mathematically it's true. You give to God mathematically and logically there, educationally. You have $1,000 and you give God $300. You have less money, but not true in God's world. Because giving will never make you less of a Christian. It will never make you less of a Christian. And really, I don't think giving will make us less of anything. Generosity is necessary. Why? Because giving and generosity is the lifeblood of Christianity. It's the heartbeat. It changes our life. It transforms us. The misunderstanding is that by giving, and some of you have this concept, by giving I end up with less. Oh, no, you don't. You don't end up with less. The net result is that by giving, I end up with more. Yes, it's more joy, more blessings. Most of the time you end up with more money. Most people do. You know why? Because think about this. If I have money and I hold it out here. All right? I have this money sitting here and I hold it out to you. And then I hold it like this. Internationally, all of us understand what that means, don't we? This means what? It's open. Take it. This means right here, you're going to fight for it. Or I'm going to deck you. All right, it's one of the two. Anywhere in the world that you get an open hand, you know what it means. Even my dog, Rocky, he knows what this means. But he also knows what this means. All right? He knows it. Closed means the money's not going to get away. But also closed means nothing can get in. Open means it might leave, but it also means more can come my way. And in our life, the myth sometimes is that my financial problems are not related to my giving. I say it is. Why? Because you're walking around life like this. Because you're saying, God, pry it out. Because God has to pry it out, He can't put anything in it. But when God has all of me, whatever you want, God, it's yours. Then giving more doesn't mean less for you. Our last myth, myth number 7. This will just be short. All right. Pastors don't need to be paid. That's myth number 7. Pastors don't need to be paid. The truth is, people that say that have to go around Scripture. So let's look at two passages. All right, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 13, do you know that they which minister about holy things, 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So he's referring them back to the Old Testament, okay, because he's talking about the temple, right? So he's kind of referring back to the Old Testament and the priests and all that. They live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And that would, we don't have time, but trust me here, and if you want to do a deep study, do it sometime, but study the Levitical law, right? Go through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can look through all of those, Leviticus, and what you will see is that God apportioned a certain amount, like when you brought an offering, when you read about the offering, sometimes it's confusing. But what it was is some of the offering was split up, and the priests, the people that were performing, partook of it. Because that's what they ate. Okay? When you read through the Levitical law, that's why sometimes it's like, wait a minute, that's to the Lord, yes, but they were ministers of the Lord, so that's how God took care of some of them. Is when an offering was brought, they got to partake of it, so that's how they ate. So that's what Paul is referring to. But then in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained those, or they, that which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So those that come out, and there's a big movement today. There's a big movement of lay preachers. Right? There's a big movement to say, and what they refer to as Paul. But if you really study Paul, right, we've talked about this on staff, but Paul really wasn't a pastor. So that's one minus right there. He really wasn't a pastor. He started some churches, but he was starting a church, so he was a tent maker, so that he would come in and he would start working with some people. But you'll also read, I mean, we love the passages in Corinthians. We also read that here was the churches of Macedonia. What did they do? They gave him a huge gift. Well, wait a minute. I thought he never... No. He got gifts, and he got offerings. He didn't have to work all the time, so their theology is a little off, but there's this idea that, you know what, preachers need to be tent makers. Well, yeah. You know what, I'd love to try it, but the last I checked, I don't even know what Coleman or any of those places, REI, you know, I guess I could apply to making, you know, outdoor tents. You know, but you know what they're saying. They're saying, you know what, you should work a job. Well, Paul says those that minister the gospel should be paid, live off of the gospel. That's what he says. Then you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is our last passage on this. 1 Timothy 5. And look at verse 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now we could park there, and I've always wondered, so was Paul calling preachers oxen? That's kind of a slam there. But muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So what is Paul telling Timothy? Paul is telling Timothy that the church should take care of the minister. It's not hard to understand. So the pastor, the myth is that pastors don't need to be paid. Then you cannot follow some of Scripture. You have to pull it out. God instructs payment in the Pauline epistles. And they don't like dealing with this. And practically, when a pastor is bivocational, what happens to the church? In fact, I was out with a pastor recently, about a month ago, and we sat, he wanted to have lunch, and a late dinner, and we sat and talked about this. As I understand, some starting out, and his history, his life, as far as... coming into the ministry, it was gradual. And so he was a layman in a church, and he had a profession, and then the pastor stepped down, and he kind of filled the pulpit, and then all of a sudden he was the pastor, and he's been doing that now for about 7 or 8 years. And so he sat and talked. He says, how do I transition? How do I do this? Because he says, I cannot feed the sheep. I can't properly minister. And I told him, I said, you're right. I said, but some of the problem is that there's going to have to be a step of faith here. All right? And you would say, well, it's easy for you to say. I mean, it's established here. I understand that. But there comes a point that we got to step out. And the Word of God, following the Word of God and following its principles, that is what we got to do. And we got to line up it when we got to say, man, this is what God wants us doing. I said, at some point, you're just going to have to step out and it's going to leap out there. But what you will find is God will supply your needs. God will supply your needs. Because in ministry, right, the deacons have heard me say this. The staff has heard me say this. All right. And I think you know this. I will work myself into the ground. I will work myself into the ground, and there's plenty to do. There's so much to do. And then to say, well, you need to go get a job. Well, then what about the people that are in the hospital? What about the people that someone has passed away and they need some time? Are you going to do it? But you don't. You expect me to do it. Why do you expect me to do it? Because I'm a pastor. And that goes, as a church, we understand that. We say, yeah, the pastor should do that. So churches should understand that you're requiring the pastor to do that. Don't hinder him by saying, well, go get a job too. Let him do his work. And if he's slovenly, then fire him. Get rid of him. But let him do his work. Let him be there. Let him be in the trenches with his members. Let him be working there. But he can't do that if you're not paying him. God provides all this for us. Miss. Let's not refuse to give to God. Even the little that we have. God will help. There was an elderly man, and he gave just a little. That's all he had. And it was sacrificial. He had a younger friend, and he was always making fun of him. And he said, you know what? Such need in the world, and you think that that few dollars is going to make a difference? And he looked at him and said, old friend, what you give is only a drop in the bucket. The old man looked at him and he was smiling. He said, yeah, that's all God expects of me, though. That's all I got. But it's God's job to fill the bucket. When it comes to giving, as a church, we don't have everything. But what is God requiring of you? Do your drop in the bucket. Come to God with open hand instead of clenched. Don't give to get. Oh, no, no, no. Give because you love Him. Understand your setting. Understand that, oh, no, no, you're not poor. If you're saying that, if you say, man, you know what, you don't understand my circumstances, then that's exactly what you're looking at. You're looking at this world. You're not looking at the riches that God has given you. We're rich. Man, we have so much. And in America, we have even more. And God says, hey, let me have some of it. And we close our hands around it. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, I could tell you stories in my own life. But I think sometimes those things, It tends towards almost those same things. I think sometimes we hear an illustration about giving, and it's about somebody that maybe gave a little bit, and then they got something. And in your mind, those of you that are carnal, what are you doing? You're saying, man, if I give, I'll get that. That's wrong. And I understand as far as testimonies, that's not why you're even saying it. That's why I say I'm not really going to give an illustration of things that God has given to us as a family. Why? Because then you say, well, you're just doing it to get. No, it's because God, my God, shall supply all you need. That's the great God we have. But guess what? When you hang on to this, you're relying on you. And a long time ago, I learned, God, you have it. Because He does better than I do. And when you get to that point in your heart, that's the right attitude of giving. We read it this morning. Give as you would if an angel awaited your gift at the door. Give as you would if tomorrow found you where waiting is o'er. Give as you would to the master if you met his searching look. Give as you would of your substance if his hand your offering took. He is taking it. Do you see him? He's there as the gospel describes to us. He's there over in the corner of the treasury. He saw you giving tonight. But he doesn't just see the gift. He sees all the way through to your heart. Why do you give? May God help us to give with the right heart.